We've been working our way through the book of Jonah, a story maybe some of you are familiar with from your childhood. We thought about the great storm. We thought about the great prayer that Jonah prayed in the belly of the fish. We thought about the great commission when God spoke to Jonah a second time. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time and tells him to go to Nineveh. And today we're thinking about the great compassion that God has. Next week we'll conclude the series and think about the great question that God asks Jonah. We're spending 2 weeks in chapter 4 because it's almost a forgotten aspect of the story of Jonah. I thought it'd be good to slow down and think about this end section of the book of Jonah that we're quick to forget. In 2012, the Guardian newspaper published an email that a retired naval officer, Nick Cruz, sent to his grown-up son and two daughters. The letter is brutally honest about the misery his children had caused him. And he speaks of their failed marriages, their poor career prospects, limited finances, and concern for his grandchildren's future. Here's the final paragraph of the email that his own children received. I can now tell you that I, for one, and I sense your mum feels the same, have had enough of being forced to live through the never-ending bad dream of our children's underachievement and domestic ineptitudes. I want to hear no more from any of you until, if you feel inclined, you have a success or an achievement or a, capital letters, realistic plan for the support and happiness of your children to tell me about. I don't want to see your mother burdened anymore with your miserable woes. It's not as if any of the advice she ever strives to give you has been listened to with good grace, far less acted upon. So I ask you to spare her further unhappiness. If you think I have been unfair in what I have said, by all means, try to persuade me to change my mind, but you won't do it simply by whinging and saying you don't like it. You'll have to come up with meaty reasons to demolish my points and build a case for yourself. If that isn't possible or you simply can't be bothered, then I rest my case. I am bitterly, bitterly disappointed, Dad. Say what you really feel. What is it that makes you angry? What is it that causes you disappointment or frustration? Who is it that's not living up to your expectations? Jonah was more than bitterly, bitterly disappointed. He was absolutely furious. If you remember what kind of cakes that Mr. Kipling used to make, exceedingly, yeah, they were exceedingly good. Well, the terminology or the original language would help us to see that Jonah was exceedingly angry. He was absolutely furious. He was so displeased, not only by the reaction of the Ninevites to God's word, but to God's reaction to the Ninevites, that he'd shown them mercy. He's so upset with how things have turned out that he wants to die. Things have unfolded in a way that mean Jonah no longer has any meaning for life. The outcome in Nineveh, as we read it, seems to have been the best possible outcome that any preacher or prophet could hope for. Citywide repentance, the greatest to the least, sackcloth and ashes, fasting, even the animals participate in it. They're fasting, there's no food or water. They're covered in sackcloth. I count a success if you stay awake, right? That's been a good Sunday. Jonah, citywide repentance. No joke, Paul Elliott sends me photographs of his dog sleeping through the live stream. It's like, dog awake during the announcements, dog awake during the worship, dog awake during the Bible reading, sermon, dog asleep, right? That's the kind of feedback I get. You'd think that Jonah would be over the moon. There is citywide repentance, and this was a tough crowd. This is Nineveh. They're violent, they're evil, they're bad. Like if a boxer was to knock out a world champion in his first ever fight in the Ulster Hall in the first round, you'd expect him to raise a fist and jump up and down with excitement. If a performer was to stand up in front of the Waterfront Hall and perform and everyone gave them a standing ovation, It would be the stuff of dreams. They might shed a tear of emotion, and it's unbelievable. If Gordon Ramsay gave you a 5-star review to your newly opened restaurant, you would put it on the advertising and say, Gordon Ramsay thinks this of my restaurant. You would boast about it. You would brag about it. Here's a preacher or a prophet, and he's preached a one-line sermon. Maybe that was the secret. Keep it short. He preached a one-line sermon in Nineveh and their citywide repentance. Jonah gets the kind of reaction that any preacher or prophet would long for. And how does he respond? Chapter 4, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You can just imagine him with R.E.M. playing in the background, Everybody Hurts Sometimes. He's gone into a real serious huff. He's looking over Nineveh, probably wondering, yeah, right. How long is this repentance going to last? Are they really genuinely sorry for their sin? Jonah seems to have observed something that makes life not worth living anymore. He's hurting. Something that did once give him purpose and meaning and significance and identity has gone. And so he repeats his statement in verse 8 that we'll get to next week, verse 8 of chapter 4. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah knew that God loved Israel. Jonah knew that he belonged to Israel, that he was part of the people of God. They were God's chosen people. He'd benefited from the mercy of God that was extended to him and his own tribe. However, Jonah really struggled with that same God extending the same mercy to the residents of Nineveh, to those people with that color of curbstone and those murals. More than that, he hated the reality that pagan Nineveh had repented from their idolatry while Israel was still unrepentant, that his own people were half-hearted in their obedience to God while these evil pagans seemed to have gone all out. God had spared Nineveh. He didn't overthrow the city like he said he was going to because he had compassion and mercy upon them. It was unbearable for Jonah that his own beloved nation had been shown up by Nineveh. His own beloved people had been embarrassed and shamed by the response of the pagans. What would this mean for Israel? Jonah thought that in some way that he had played some part in causing shame in his own nation while his enemies prospered. And it was too much for him. Couldn't take it. It's better for me to die than to be the person that's embarrassed my own nation and seen the prosperity and the new direction of my enemies. Tim Keller, in that book, Prodigal Prophet, says this. Here is Jonah saying to God, who should be the only real source of meaning in his life, I have no source of meaning. You know, we can discover what our identity is wrapped up in, what our significance is wrapped up in, who our God really is by asking a couple of simple questions. If you want to know who you're trusting in this morning, if you want to know where your security lies, then you need to answer these questions and you'll find out what your functional savior is, what you're really trusting in, what you're really relying upon. What makes me angry when I cannot have it? What am I most afraid of losing? Who would I not contradict, or who would I be scared to disagree with? That person, that institution, that thing has a hold over you because you want to be aligned with them. You don't want them to have a negative opinion of you. You don't want their disapproval. And so they've become elevated to godlike status in your mind or my mind. If Jonah's first prayer was, from the depths of the ocean, you know, in the belly of the whale. Then his second prayer is from the depths of burning anger. Burning anger. He couldn't handle it that Nineveh would experience mercy from God. It seems as though evil Nineveh has gone unpunished. Is God soft on sin? Is he just winking at it? Is he sweeping it under the carpet? These guys have done horrendous things. They're guilty of the worst possible crimes. Has God let them away with it? And the repentance of the pagans makes the prophet look bad. We know that, don't we, in the church, when it looks as though the people outside the church are the ones who are more Christian than those inside the church, that they have higher moral standards, that they behave in a way that is more loving or more compassionate, and we hear it, don't we? You're supposed to be a Christian. And yet, it's the world that's more understanding. It's the people who don't go to church who are more tolerant, more open-minded, more welcoming. Christians are narrow, and you have beliefs that separate you from people. We are the ones that appear unloving and cold and compassionless, and it's the world outside that seems to be kind. The world makes the church look bad, and it's not a nice place to be. We know it all too well. It's easy to read the story of Jonah and feel superior to him and think, I would never do that, or I would never act like that. But when we see his prejudice exposed, it should unearth the prejudice in us. I mean, how do we react when our enemies set aside their violent past and engage in politics or community work? We're cynical. We're angry. It feels unjust. We huff too. The theory that God can offer forgiveness and mercy is nice in theory. The experience of it can be really hard to deal with. It can be unbearable, unthinkable, that some people would experience the mercy of God after what they've done. We know what it's like to feel like we're losing grip on our identity, losing grip on the things that make us who we are. Jonah was never engaged in discussions entitled Flags, Parades, and the Past. But he did know what it was like to be fearful of being usurped by his enemies. He did know what it was like to have his enemies rub his nose in it with their changing fortunes. It made him feel suicidal. Bill Clem, in his book on discipleship, says this: what makes us afraid can serve as a great trail of breadcrumbs to lead us to where our idols live. I'll read that again. What makes us afraid can serve as a great trail of breadcrumbs to lead us to where our idols live. My own recent experience of fear, anxiety, stress meant that I had to take time off work on sick leave in the summer. It was a further reminder to me that I had attached my identity to things that change, that I was functionally trusting in stuff that moves rather than God, who never changes. My work, ministry, what others think of me, what is under my control, how far can I see into the future? These things are not to be trusted in, but I was trusting in them. My attachment to these shifting things actually made me ill. And that's embarrassing to say, but it's true. It's easy to say, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior and my God, and I trust in him. And all the while, to not actually be trusting in him and trusting in all these other things that need to work out according to the way I hope they will work out. And so I've become aware of the things that I am trusting in as God, things that I don't want to lose, things that are important to my identity, and too important to my identity, more important even than God. And so I have sympathy with you today if you find yourself in a train of thought close to Jonah. You want to give up. You want to throw in the towel. You want to say, enough's enough. We can attach our hopes to shifting saviors. We can pin our hopes on things that will ultimately let us down. You know, when health fails, or a relationship fails, when you lose your job or retire, and you have to introduce yourself as, I used to be an accountant, I used to be a teacher, I used to be. It's hard. When your character fails and you do something you're ashamed of and embarrassed about, maybe you've brought embarrassment upon your family by doing something that you cringe about now as you think about it. You've hurt people that you love by your actions and you wish you could turn the clock back and not do that thing that you did. Is your reputation under threat because of a gambling addiction or an alcohol addiction or a drug addiction or a pornography addiction that's been exposed? If you had an affair, if you got a criminal conviction, is there something that has happened that just causes you to think, I can't deal with this anymore? All of these situations and more, countless others, could place you in a position where, like Jonah, you might say, it's better for me not to be here. I'm an embarrassment to people who care about me. It's better for me to die than to live. I want to show you from the Bible that God has heard that kind of speech before. He's heard someone think like that before. And he's capable of sustaining you today in the middle of this situation. Do not give up. Do not stop. His mercy is more than whatever it is you've done or wherever it is you find yourself, his mercy can reach you there. Your life can have meaning again because God is the one who will never let go of us. He will never let go of you. We are ever changing and he is never changing. In a world of broken promises and political scandal and betrayal, you and I need to find rest in God who is faithful at all times. St. Augustine summarizes the meaning of life in this way. He says, you made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. Nothing else, no one else can be your God, can save you, can rescue you, can sustain you through the ups and downs of life because everyone else changes. Everything else changes. Jesus alone is immutable, unchanging. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We are ever changing. He is never changing. Jonah's purpose in life had become tied to the political progress of Israel, and he couldn't cope with the fact that he played a part in his nation's shame while his violent enemies experienced God's mercy and showed them up. These verses can cause us to consider our own meaning in life. What is your meaning or purpose tied up in? Meaning of life, but they also reveal to us the mercy of God. Jonah tells us exactly why he ran. You know, we're thinking, why did Jonah run from Nineveh? We might think, well, Nineveh's really evil. I wouldn't really want to go to Afghanistan or Iraq and talk to them about their sin and their disobedience and proclaim that their violent ways are offensive to God. I wouldn't be excited about that, so it's understandable why Jonah would run. Was he afraid? Was he too comfortable in his own situation in Israel? Did he think, well, I really like it here. I don't really want to go to Nineveh because there's a shop close by where I live and the schools are handy and all this works out really well for me. Was he so patriotic that he just loved Israel and was he just patriotic? He went the opposite direction, and he tells God why in his prayer in chapter 4. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love, and relenting from sending disaster. Jonah says, I knew. I knew what you're like, God. I knew that you wouldn't wipe out these pagans. You never change. Jonah would probably have loved to go to Nineveh and say, you know, preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon. He would have loved to have gone to them and said, 40 more days and your city's going to be overturned. It's going to be wiped out. it was a dream text to preach to your enemies. And there would be loads of people in Nineveh, or loads of people in Israel, who would have loved to have gone to Nineveh to bring that message. People would have volunteered for it. Can I tell them? Can I tell them the bad news? God's going to wipe you out. But Jonah was different from his own countrymen because he knew the character of God. He knew what God was like. That what the kingdom kids were learning a couple of weeks ago, you know, God can do anything according to his character. God can do anything according to his character. That means there are some things that God can't do. God can't lie. God can't be evil. God can't be unfaithful. Even if we are faithless, he is faithful. There are things that God cannot do because his character is consistent. God can do anything as long as it is consistent with his character. So he would have to stop being God before he would go back on his promises. He would have to stop being God before he would change from being slow to anger and abounding in love. He's gracious and merciful. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Some people want to use the story of Jonah to suggest that God can change his mind, and you can understand why they might come to that conclusion. As you see, you know, God warns Nineveh that they're going to be overthrown 40 days, and then they aren't overthrown. And so you can understand that God changed his mind, that he had a change of heart when he saw how Nineveh acted. What do you think? Does God change? Does God ever change his mind? Would he ever need to change? Are there situations that surprise God? Are there unforeseen events that he needs to respond to? I want to help you this morning to see that one of the greatest truths about God that we can rely on in an ever-changing world is that we are ever-changing, but God is never changing. If Jonah ran to Tarshish because he knew what God was like, then it's safe to believe that God was even more sure what God was like. Jonah did not have access to information about God that God did not know about himself. It wasn't a secret to God how God would respond to these people. Writing about this passage, Jeff Thomas says, why had God bothered to go to such lengths in getting Jonah, by hook or by crook, by storm or by wheel, there to preach the coming judgment to them if he'd intended just to destroy them anyway? Why not simply kill a lot of them? The unchangeableness of God means that God always does what is right, always. God's purposes do not change. God's promises do not change. God's personality and character do not change. He will always respond to you in the same way. There is no shadow of turning with him. His mercy is new every morning. Whatever you've done, wherever you are, whatever you've been through, the heart of God is not diminished by your sin. His mercy is not depleted. You know, one time I went into Andy's stores looking for a bulb, and I had the dud bulb in my hand, and I gave it to the guy behind the counter, and he said, right, okay, and he ran, he turned his back and ran the bulb along the shelves in the shop to see if he could find a match. And when he got to where the bulb was that I needed a replacement, there was a big gap in the shelf, and he said, sorry, we're all out of those, but we're due to get a delivery on Tuesday. I'm like, I'll come back Wednesday then and get the bulb. You know, you'll never turn to God in your sin and he'd run his finger along the shelf of his character and say, actually, I'm all out of mercy today. I don't have any forgiveness to offer you today. I don't have any compassion for you. I'm just had a bad week. It was a big run on my mercy. Was it a lot of demand for my forgiveness, so I don't have any to give you? So when Jesus came to earth and showed compassion to drunkards and thieves and sexually immoral women and outcasts, it was evidence that he, as God's son, was displaying the family likeness. Jesus was acting in accordance with the character of his father. We instinctively think that we should run away from God in our sin when actually we should run to him. That we should go to him. like the pagans and the prophet in this story, God has compassion for them, mercy for them, love for them. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Everyone needs compassion. Absolutely everyone. And so we in the church should be marked out as the people of God who show that compassion to the people around us. Paul says to the church at Rome, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Most of us will not be called to go to Afghanistan or Iraq or Pakistan or North Korea to proclaim the judgment of God. It's more likely that we will have to extend mercy in our kitchen, extend mercy in our classroom, in our office, in our neighborhood, extend mercy in our close friendship groups with the people that we love who have disappointed us, extend mercy in our WhatsApp conversations, extend mercy here in the church when other people disappoint you and frustrate you. There are people, let's be honest, there are people that we would rather see flattened than forgiven, aren't there? There just are. And yet because of the mercy of God that's been shown to us in Jesus, we are compelled to be shaped by it, to live lives by the mercy of God. Everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs compassion. Harrison Tish Warren insightfully summarizes what this might look like in a book that she wrote. And this is what she says, and I think it's great. She was a fiery, enthusiastic young woman, and she was probably going to go and save the world in a, you know, mission trips in her whole life. And this is what she says. I'm starting to learn that whether in Mongolia or Tennessee, the kind of giving my life away that counts starts with how I get up on a grey Tuesday morning. It never sells books. It won't be remembered. But it's what makes a life. And who knows, maybe at the end of days, a hurried prayer for an enemy, a passing kindness to a neighbor, or budget planning on a boring Thursday will be the next revolution stories of God making all things new. Let's just love the people around us to choose again to extend mercy, to not treat people as their sins deserve, not eye for eye and tooth for tooth, not you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Let's treat people not the way they deserve, because that's how God has treated us in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Whoever. Indiscriminate. Wide. Includes you. Includes me. Includes the people that we interact with in the week ahead. Let's ask God to make us aware of the mercy that he's shown us so that we can extend it to the people around us. Let's take a moment to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your mercy meets us where we are right in the mess that we find ourselves in, that your mercy is enough for us, and that in the pages of Scripture we find meaning when we are lost and down, when we are low and depressed, when we can't see a way out, when we've brought shame on other people, shame upon ourselves, when we wish that life was different than how it's turned out. We bless you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are faithful even though we are faithless. Help us to taste and experience the compassion that you have for us, that you're not just a God who gives us meaning, but a God who gives us mercy. We pray that we would know that mercy in the depth of our being today, that we would know it in our mind and in our heart, and that our lives would be shaped by it as we extend that mercy to the people around us. Come and be sufficient for us in the challenges of the week ahead. Make us strong where we feel weak, and give us hope when we are in despair. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it.